If you'll turn it over, we're going to read from Psalm 92 this evening in your bulletin. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. And they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this evening hour you've given us. And Lord, even as we turn our attention now to your word, Lord, we ask that you would open it up to us. Father, I pray, God, that you would make us more like Christ. Lord, that we will not leave the same way we came, and that, Lord, you would speak to us, for we are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I watched one of these, Apple, the company, has usually have these events where they launch new products. Yeah, I'm one of those who watches those. But in one of the events they were talking about the Apple Watch, and I don't know if you've watched any of these events, but it's always a big rah-rah, a big push, and they usually partner with all these other companies to push their product. And so this time they were partnering with the company Nike. And so the CEO of Nike, Trevor Edwards, gets up there and he stands up there and he declares that we are starting a new campaign that motivates people to an active lifestyle, and they understand how people are so unmotivated to exercise. And so Nike as a company was starting a campaign to make one day out of the whole week to be the day that where you should be motivated to run and get outside and get fit. And do all that. And the name of the campaign was Just Do It Sunday. Just Do It Sunday. Now, if you think that I'm probably up here just to rail against the fact that it's Just Do It Sunday and that you shouldn't be doing it, you should try to boycott not Nike, that's unhelpful. And frankly, I think it really it makes it about what it really kind of takes away from the point that I think that I'm really trying to make, and I think which the psalm is really trying to point towards. Now, why do we make a big deal about this thing about one day out of seven? But what was interesting about what this Nike guy was talking about was that even in the secular world, they were looking to regulate the lives of the people, their customers, by setting aside one day out of seven by which they should regiment their exercise life, right, their physical well-being. And what struck me was that it was interesting that these were people that were not interested in worship or church life or anything like that that you and I would be, since we're here this evening, would be concerned about. And yet, that whole idea, that whole concept, if you will, or even the way that we have in our Bibles and the way that we are told in Scripture is that where one day out of seven is really set aside to regulate the life of God's people. We call it the Sabbath. And if you're looking at if you're looking at your Bibles, actually on the notation at the top of the psalm, before it even gets into the words of the psalm, it actually says it's a song for the Sabbath. And we're looking at these psalms here in this section, which is called Book 4 of the Psalter. It goes from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And as we've said before in previous weeks, all of these psalms have a particular focus. Their focus is, what does it look like to live in exile? Because a lot of these songs were collected as part of the life of God's people after they had come back from exile. If you know anything about the history of Israel and Judah, they were in exile. They were cut off from geographically from their land and were sent into Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And then they came back. And a lot of the psalms that we have were collected and put together as what we would consider the Book of Psalms, also called the Psalter, after that. And these psalms especially have that in the back of the minds of the people. If you're wondering what is going through the minds of the people when they put together the words of the psalm, well, the exile is in the back of their minds. And if you were to think about it, the whole idea of the Sabbath was a way of being able for them to regulate their life, because they didn't have the normal markers by which you would normally think about what does it mean to be God's people, right? They were in Babylon. They had foreign gods around them. The people around them had a different kind of life. They were geographically, they were in a different place. They didn't have the normal things that they would look to that would normally remind them about who they were. And so when they came back from exile, the history of it is that they became uber concerned, very, very particular about the keeping of the Sabbath. In fact, they went overboard. In fact, that's when you get in the New Testament and we have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees about how and when he tells them, you know, the Sabbath was made for man and man was not made for the Sabbath, and, you know, Sabbath was made for man was not made for the Sabbath. He was confronting a lot of those over where they went more than what was required by the law of the Lord. But for us, maybe we have maybe the opposite problem. Maybe we to make too less of what does it mean to be of our lives to be regulated by how God has stipulated, where one day in seven is a way for by which God says, this is how I want you to live. This is how you identify yourself as my people. And that's what the psalm is. That's the background of why we have the psalm, Psalm 92. And so I want us to look at that with that in mind, in terms of what does the regulated life look like? What does a life regulated by the things of God look like? And so we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at this first as in the character of the regulated life, and then secondly, the folly of the unregulated life, and then thirdly, the blessing of the regulated life. But before we get that, I want us to first notice that it's a song. And that sometimes I think we often overlook to say that, you know, a song often is, you know, when we sing songs, a song has a message, but it also is poetry as a form to it. And so I want us to notice that in this, the way that the psalm is actually bracketed by beginning and end, by this idea of the declaration. You'll notice that here it says in verse 1 and 2, it says to declare the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness at night. And then at the end, the last verse is talking about that those who are, you know, it's talking about these palm trees and cedars of Lebanon whose sap is evergreen. What do they do? They declare that the Lord is just, without iniquity, he is my rock, and without unrighteousness. And that's really what characterizes the regulated life, ultimately. It is a life of declaration. It is a declaration about God. Now, you might think that's kind of simplistic. But really, ultimately, that's really what the Sabbath was about. It was to declare, it was meant to be a voice to the world outside and also to one another that the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And that's really what the psalmist is reveling in this whole, in this. If what is he excited about? What gets him fired up is the fact that the Lord is God. And that is what, above all, above anything else that makes us distinctive as God's people, is that we are those who declare that the Lord is our God. And that's why it gets personal towards the end, isn't it? He is talking about the fact that he is my rock. And we've talked about this in the previous Psalms, how the psalmist begins in this big way of declaring about who God is. But when he gets to the end of every psalm, it becomes incredibly personal. And that really is the shape of this song. It starts in this big way and declaring who God is. But then as he slowly moves towards the end, it becomes deeply personal. And so even when we start, even before we start talking about this idea about the regulated life, there is a corporate aspect to what does it mean for us to think about the life that's regulated according to what how God has set aside. But there's also a deeply personal aspect. And that is something that all of us individually ask and by the principles of Scripture decide how would God want me to keep the Sabbath? How does God want me to regulate my life by? And I think this psalm gives us some key principles to that. So first, let's talk about the character of the regulated life. And all I want to say is this, that primarily what characterizes the regulated life is worship. Is worship. And you can see that in the first five verses here. When he says, it is good for us to declare, to sing praises to our God, to declare his loving kindness, his steadfast love is in the morning, and his faithfulness at night. It's not only that it's something that we must do, but it is good that we do it. In a sense, it is good for us. And this is why when Jesus talks about the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is the way that we are made. We are made in such a way that when God tells the people to rest, he's not just simply saying rest because I say so, but rest because it's good for you. It's a good thing. And that's why if you go back to the earlier passages in Scripture, whenever the Sabbath is instituted, it is often declared as a day of solemn rest, but it is always a solemn rest to the Lord. And the prepositions are very important. The Sabbath is for us, but it is to the Lord. It is directed towards him. One of the famous quotes from one of the early church fathers is in Augustine, in his Confessions, when he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." And in Latin, when he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, for yourself," it really is, you have made us pointed to you, pointed. In fact, it's directional. And that's really what the psalm is saying when he's saying, he says, it is good for us that our day is directed towards God, that we are declaring his loving kindness, that we are declaring his faithfulness. One commentator commenting on this, he says that the Sabbath is a constant reminder to be called away from self-indulgence. I like that, right? Because if there's one day, right, which tests our desire to, and actually Kurt talked about that word this morning, talking about indulging. What does it mean to say no, not even to legitimate things? It might be legitimate things. It's not necessarily sinful. But what regulates our life where by design in a week that there is an opportunity that's built into that time, which tests that, which calls us away from that? It's the worship of God on the Sabbath. Gathered worship is not something that we just have to do, but it is a good thing. It's a good thing for us. And that's what the psalmist is reveling in. That's really what he's declaring when he's talking about this. And he's really saying at the end of it all, he's saying what captures his attention the most is God himself. That's why he talks about what fills him with joy is the works of God. And the fact that he says your thoughts are very deep. Right? What gives him the most joy, what brings him the sense of satisfaction is really God himself. And I don't know, when I read that and I was thinking about it, I think sometimes for us that it's really hard to really understand what that means. And one of the quotes I was reading from G.K. Chesterton was he makes this point at the end of his book In Orthodoxy, but he makes this point when he says that, you know, for people of the world, pagans, joy is always contracted. It's always having to point at one particular thing, right? When we think about we buy something that we were really looking forward to. Maybe it's a Christmas gift that we got that we were looking forward to and we finally get it. And we open that present and we say, that's something, right? That was something. We can get our hands around it, and therefore it brings us some measure of satisfaction, some measure of contentment, right? Or it's an experience. We've been looking for a long time to get away on vacation somewhere, and finally that week comes and we finally get to get on the plane and we finally go, right? There's always something that we finally can get on board or that we can open, and therefore that brings us joy, contentment. How do you get your hands around God? Right? I mean, that's what really, in a sense, is what the psalmist is reveling at. It's not that he can get his hands on it. It's that he can't. God's thoughts are way too deep, and God's works are way too great. But yet, this is his God. This God who is past finding out, right? It's kind of like Paul at the end of Romans, right? When, you know, at the end of whenever he's given his massive treatise on justification and everything, and when he gets to chapter 11, what does he do? Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Right? It's not that Paul says, I have finally got this whole salvation thing down. I understand how it works. No, he gets to the end of it and says, I don't get it. This is how best we can. But at the end of it, we are left without words. We don't have enough to say. We don't have what it takes to get our hands around it. That's worship. And that's what the psalmist is saying right here. Worship is when we run out, when we don't have what it takes, and all we're left with is our God. Right? that's why a lot of the songs that we sing, and when we come, I don't know whether you know this, but the song that we just sang is Psalm 92. The last song that we sang was actually Psalm 92. If you look at your bulletin and the words, that's actually based on the text of Psalm 92. So you just sang what we are looking at right now. But what the psalmist is doing and what our songs do is we are trying to express as best as we possibly can to how Scripture describes it, to how our response to what God has done. But we will never, ever get to the bottom, and we will never, ever get to the edges. It will never happen. And that's why we will never, ever get tired. Right? People often look at the passages in Revelation and say, man, that sounds boring. You're going to be singing all the time. And what does that look like? And I just can't imagine. Is that like a timetable? Like you eat in the morning, you sing in the afternoon. And what do you do? Right? And for us, it's the reason is because we can't imagine one activity somehow consuming all of us and us never running out of, and we never tiring. Well, the reason is not so much as C.S. Lewis says, it's not that our desires are way too big, right? They're too small, right? Because we are so easily contented with small things when God offers us himself. And that's what worship is, right? Worship is calling for us to enjoy God himself. And because of who God is, we will never tire of finding out. His ways are way too deep, and the edges are way too far, and we will spend all eternity, and that's what worship is. And that's what the psalmist is reveling in much smaller degree in at this time in Israel. But the principle is this, that the regulated life is a life characterized by worship. Secondly, he's talking about the folly of the unregulated life. And if you look at the language here in verses 6, he's talking about, you know, he's talking about the fool, he's talking about the stupid man, right? And you know that when the Bible uses this language, this is not talking about people's, right, mental capacity. The Bible's description of what a fool is from other parts of Scripture, like Psalm 14, verse 1, is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? In the Bible's estimation of what a fool is, it has nothing to do with anybody's mental capacity, ability to understand. It's not even that. In fact, it is someone who denies, who has no regard for God, who either acknowledges God and then lives like he does not exist. That's the fool. In the Bible's calculation, in Bible's estimation, that's the fool. And that's what when you read this text and it starts talking about, you know, enemies, right? I don't know, but whenever you read the Psalms and you come across the word enemies, it gets a little bit weird, right? Because you're like, you know, I'm the nicest guy I know. I don't know if I have any enemies, right? I mean, that's usually that's your response. But as far as the Scripture is concerned, whenever that language comes about, it's not just someone that you don't like or you can't get along. That's not what the Bible has in mind. In the Bible's estimation, the way the Bible talks about it, it's very much someone who has no regard for God. That's who the Bible, that's what the Scriptures have in mind. And that's why if you read here in this verse text in verse 6 and 7, he says, a fool cannot know and he cannot understand. That even though he grows and flourishes like grass, right? And whenever the Bible talks about grass, that's usually not a good thing, right? Because grass is always stuff that grows, but it dies very quickly, right? So when Isaiah 40 talks about all men are like grass, that's not like, ooh, that's great. No, that's not good, right? When the Bible are like grass, it just simply means that it's got a short lifespan. It doesn't it doesn't grow well. It might grow, and it might grow for a short while, but then it quickly dies. It quickly perishes. And so that's the point here in the scripture, that when the psalmist is using that analogy, he's saying it might look like they're flourishing, but their end is destruction. It doesn't last, right? There's a sense of it, and of course the contrast there is with, you know, when he's talking about these cedars of Lebanon, and these cedars of Lebanon are trees that grow 100 feet, right? They're that. Or you're talking about these date palms that produce fruit. You can see the contrast there between two kinds of flourishing. One is flourishing that grows, and it's strong, and it lasts, and it produces. The other one is very much like in the parable of the sower and the soils that Jesus talks about. Remember that story in Matthew? In Matthew 13, when Jesus talks about that parable, and he talks about the seeds that fall on rocky soil, right? Why did they grow? They grow very quickly, but they're very shallow, right? Their roots don't go deep down. And that's the picture that you have here. They might grow very quickly, like grass. They might flourish, but yet the end thereof is destruction. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. And so that, in the Bible's estimation, is a life that is unregulated, that has no regard for God. And a life that has no regard for God in terms of the eternal destiny, we might think about that. Right? We might think of the fact that, you know, we might think about in terms of eternal destiny when we talk about heaven and hell. But even outside of that, even in this life, people are left scratching their heads wondering, why is life so frustrating? Because there is no answer. I don't know if you remember this, but I was listening to some interviews after the shooting in Texas. Remember that, when the guy went into the church and he killed all these people. And I remember hearing one of these interviews on the radio, and they brought in, you know, all these different experts, right? They bring in a psychologist, they bring in a somebody from that guy's background, they bring some educator, some professor, different kinds of experts, right? Or different kinds of people. And because they're trying to get their hands around on a reason, on why something like this happened, right? And, you know, when they say, well, he was mad at, you know, his former mother-in-law, right? And, you know, that's somehow that reason is not enough, right? Because if you're mad at somebody, I don't know what you do, but, you know, but what happened was seemed like way too drastic for something which, if that only was the reason. And everybody is scrambling, trying to talk to one more person, trying to get a reason, trying to get an answer for why things like that happen. And so when we say that the Bible has an answer to that, or we say that the Christian worldview has an answer to that, that says we have regard for God, and that this is His world, that nothing happens outside of His divine control, and yet there is sin in this world. That's the Bible's answer in saying, if you have a regard for God, that's how we provide an answer to that question. It's not an answer as something that would bring people back or anything like that, but when we step back and we see the story of the story of in redemption and the problem of sin, and we have regard for God, it at least puts us on the right track. It at least provides some wisdom against the foolishness of people who have no regard for God. Thirdly, the blessing of the regulated life. And the last part of the scripture, you'll notice that there's, again, like there's this contrast where he's talking about all these different things. But, you know, when he's talking about oil that's, you know, the oil that's put, and he says like a tree, that sap that's always green. But I want us to notice that all of this description has an end, right? It's not so much just simply flourishing for flourishing's sake. Notice that all of these descriptions have a goal. And it is this goal at the end that is a goal to declare. It is a declaration about God. It's where we started. It's a declaration about God that there is no, that he is without iniquity, that he's without sin, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Ultimately, our purpose, if there's any blessing that comes into our lives, just as you have in these descriptions, ultimately, it is meant to be directed outward, back towards God. And I love these descriptions because I think of older saints, people who have followed Christ for a long time. And I love that. I love this picture that, you know, when in the world's estimation, people have set them aside, when people have said, like, yeah, they have passed their prime, they've done their best, they've contributed to society, the Bible's estimation is the opposite. The Bible's estimation is one that is ever increasing, always growing. It's evergreen. Sap never dries out. It's a tree that grows strong. It's a date palm that continues to produce. All of that is one of where there's always constant flourishing, always constant growing. And the Bible's picture is that's a picture of you and me. That's the Bible's picture of you and me. That we are those who, because of what God has done, because of what Christ has done, because we live in a life regulated according to God, this is what our lives look like. Now, I will say this, right? I mean, this is a beautiful picture, right? But there's probably a lot of you in the room here tonight that when you look at this text and you say, you know, I don't feel like I'm flourishing that much. My sap's a little low. I don't feel that green. That somehow the sense that you might have is like, well, that's great, but that's not where I am. And I think here's an interesting thing, and I think, and this is my takeaway here when I was meditating on this text. I think in worship, you know, and some have said this, that worship is not only that we are offering something to God, but God gives of himself to us. Now, when we think about that, we always think about the sacrifice of the cross. We think about what Christ has done on our behalf. And we think about the fact that we are constantly, we remember the fact that we are in our sin, in our brokenness, that Christ was broken for us, that he has paid the penalty, that he took our place. We remind ourselves of the gospel. And that's true, and that's a good thing. But also, I think every time we come to worship, when we come among God's people, there is something going on in the gathering of God's people where God gives of himself to us. I mean, and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And when we talk about the supper, we talk about it in that language. We talk about the fact that we commune with Christ in a particular way. It's not just a memorial meal. In the same way, when we come together and we worship and we pick up a bulletin and we sing these songs, it's not only the fact that we are reminding ourselves, but the language that we talk about is we talk about it as a means of grace, where God imparts through His Spirit to you and to me those things that we lack. And so when we come into worship and we often talk about, I don't feel like I'm this cedar of Lebanon or this date palm, or I don't describe myself in that way. What's the cure for that? The cure for that is to come. The cure for that is to come into God's presence, to give to God, because in that, God gives of Himself to us, both through the supper, both through the word, to His presence in a very particular way. God does that. And I think that's a beautiful picture of why the Sabbath is truly restful. It's not only a cessation from labors out there, but we rest, we pause so that we can drink deep. God imparts to us that which, in a sense, God can only do in a particular way. It's not that we can't commune with God on our own, but there is something particular and special when we come together. And I think this psalm calls us to that. Let me close with this. So I remember when I was probably about 15 or 16, I may have shared with this to you, I had an older gentleman in our church, a doctor, Dr. Lim, who was probably, there's a lot of things I recall about this. I'm recalling this, 26, 27 years ago. And Dr. Lim, one of the things he introduced to me was classical music. He gave me a love for classical music. I was 15, I was 14. I remember that was one thing that he gave me. And ever since that time, I really owe that love to him. But I remember he used to get all of these guys who were like 14, 15, 16. It was about 2-3 years together. And he would all take us all out to breakfast, and he would bring us home. And we'd all sit in the floor of his little study. And he would spend time with us in Bible study as much as 14 or 15-year-old people are willing to sit down, right? But about a year and a half, so I was about 16, and about a year and a half later, Dr. Lim was diagnosed with cancer, and 3 months later, he died. I mean, it was very quick, right? It was very quick. And he was, he wasn't, he was probably in his, early 60s, it was late 50s, early 60s, But I was looking at that when I was thinking about this text about where it talks about, these cedars of Lebanon and trees that flourish. And for somebody to have died in such a way, does that make this untrue? Right? If someone doesn't live and flourish in such a way, would that make his life count for nothing? And the answer to that is no. Simply because in his life, he declared to me what these last verse says, that he was someone who says that the Lord is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. And that came out clear every time we sat down together in his Bible study. It was clear who his God was and the fact that he was completely dependent on him, which is what he was trying to impart to us. And I still remember that. I still recall that. And if anything, I can look and thank him for his life. I can thank Dr. Lim for my love of classical music and for his testimony that truly the Lord is his rock and that there was no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you again, Lord, that you are our rock, even as the psalmist declares. And Lord, there is no unrighteousness in you. All your ways are perfect. All your ways are just. So, Father, I pray that we would declare even as this psalm calls us to declare together. And Father, we know that we are all in different places in life where we probably do not feel that we are flourishing as probably this psalmist declares. And yet, when you call us to come, when you call us to draw near, it is good. It is good. And so even as we prepare to come to have, to partake, to share in this supper together, Father, I pray that you would feed us and you would impart to us that which only you can give. Thank you again, Lord, for our time together. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.